On New Year's Day, shortly before World War II, Pasadena held its annual Tournament of Roses parade. It's called that because, probably as many of you know, all the floats in the parade are covered with roses. It's really one of the best parades that's around, and it's really known for its pageantry. But on one particular year, as I said, shortly before World War II, the parade had a really big problem. The entire parade came to a standstill because one of the floats ran out of gas. And so everybody had to just wait until they were able to run off, get a can of gas, fill up the float again. But the funny irony in all of this is the float that sputtered and stopped represented the Standard Oil Company. The Standard Oil Company, the company that had vast oil resources. And yet, the truck that was responsible for moving this particular float was inexcusably out of gas. And you know, it seems in many cases, many professing Christians seem like they're out of gas when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. They don't go. They don't tell. They don't make disciples. And yet this is utterly inexcusable because they have the infinite resources for going. They have the Holy Spirit's power and they have Christ's authority to proclaim the gospel. This is what Jesus speaks about in our text today, found in John 20, verses 22 and 23. These verses are a part of the mini sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples when he appeared to them on the night of his resurrection. You'll recall from last week, this was Jesus' fifth post-resurrection appearance. As John recounts, Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance was to Mary Magdalene. And then shortly after that, still in the morning, the other gospel accounts record that Jesus then appeared to the other women who were to go along with Mary Magdalene on Easter morning and give Jesus a proper burial. Luke records Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance. This was to Simon Peter, and it likely happened in the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday. And then also, probably in the afternoon, Luke records that Jesus' fourth appearance was to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And then Luke and John both record Christ's fifth resurrection, post-resurrection appearance. And again, this occurred in the evening of that day. And as you'll recall from last week, this appearance was to 10 of his disciples. You remember Thomas was not present. He was somewhere else brooding and doubting. And of course, Judas at this time was already dead. Also, some other followers of Jesus were with the 10 disciples. These other followers probably included the women who saw Jesus earlier in the day. And we are also told that those two disciples on the way to Emmaus were present in the room as well with the 10 disciples. John 20, 19 through 21 recounts on the evening of that day, again, Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Last week we learned from those verses that believers receive some wonderful blessings through Christ's victorious death and resurrection. We will receive the blessing of glorified resurrected bodies, like unto Christ's glorified resurrected body. Further, we receive the blessing of his peace, which replaces our fear, and we receive the blessing of his joy, which replaces our sorrow, and we receive the blessing of his mission, which replaces our lack of purpose in life. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up with that final blessing, where again Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, as I stated last week, this is basically the Great Commission in seed form. First time he is mentioning this commission to the disciples. Essentially, Jesus told the disciples, "My Father sent me into the world on a mission of redemption, and I have come and I have accomplished that redemptive mission as confirmed by my resurrection. And now I am sending you on a mission, and your mission is to proclaim the success of my mission." And this mission, of course, continues for the church to this very day. This is what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. As I mentioned last week, this is our purpose in life, to preach Christ crucified and risen to the lost for the glory of God. Now, I would hope this morning that would not be a controversial statement for any of us in this room. We all know that we should be witnesses for Christ, that he has commanded us to be his witnesses. And yet, if we're really honest here this morning, we would have to admit the Great Commission can often seem like a very daunting task. A daunting mission that we feel insufficient to carry out. Well, if it's any consolation to you this morning, the Apostle Paul felt the same way when he asked the Corinthians, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And what's the answer to that? Nobody is. No Christian is sufficient in and of himself or herself to carry out the Great Commission. In fact, we could say it is impossible for us as believers to carry out the Great Commission in our own strength. But as Paul went on to tell the Corinthians, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. As Jesus is going to explain in our passage for this morning, he has given us what we need to proclaim him to the lost. Out of his infinite supply, he has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, and he has given us his authority to proclaim forgiveness of sins through him. And so what that means for us practically is this: we don't have to be afraid if we lack the ability. We don't have to wonder if we have the ability. Of course, in ourselves, we don't have the ability, but by his power and by his authority granted to us, yes, we do. And so we can be confident in carrying out the Great Commission. We don't have to be timid about this. In other words, the gas is in the tank. It's already there. The question is, are we putting our foot on the pedal? And are we going? Are we going into all the world and preaching the gospel? Well, please follow along with me as I now read our text beginning in John 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, again, that's after Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." After he said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The chief truth that we need to see from these verses is this: because the risen Savior gave the Holy Spirit and his authority to us, we can confidently carry out his commission. Just two main points this morning derived from that theme statement. First, the risen Savior gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us for gospel proclamation. During the 40 days in between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, his primary ministry was preparing his disciples to be the apostles, that is, the sent out ones, those who were to take the gospel to the world. Interestingly, many scholars, in fact, most scholars, see that there is a sort of connection between the New Testament office of apostle and the Jewish office of shaliach. A shaliach was a steward who would carry out the business of his master, personal, legal, financial business of his master. And so he was his master's agent. So dealing with the Sheliach was as good as dealing with the master. But in order for that to happen, the Sheliach had to have the proper power, and he needed to have the master's authority in order to represent him. Well, along these lines, Christ gave his apostles the power that they needed, and he gave them the authority that they needed as well. We first of all see in the passage that he gave them the power they needed by giving them the Holy Spirit. And of course, by extension, Christ has given the Holy Spirit to his church. So again, after Jesus has given his disciples the Great Commission, verse 22, he says, or rather it says about him, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you may be aware of this, or maybe you're not, but there has been a whole lot of ink spilled by theologians through the years that try to explain this verse. And the challenge is, or rather the question is this: how do the words and actions of Jesus here fit with the later outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, there are primarily two explanations given among conservative scholars, and it's either one or the other, or some say perhaps it could be even both. One view says that Jesus' act of breathing on the disciples was a symbolic act or a prophetic sign. In other words, what Jesus does here by breathing on the disciples was pointing them ahead in anticipation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In other words, he is, in a sense, announcing the coming of Pentecost. So when Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," this first view says they did not literally receive the Spirit at the time. They were not literally indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that moment. Theologian D.A. Carson explains, "Jesus' exaltation and command, 'Receive the Holy Spirit,' are best understood as a kind of acted parable pointing forward to the full endowment still to come." And again, that's at Pentecost. Proponents of this view argue that it would be quite disappointing if Jesus actually gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples at this fifth appearance that he made. And the reason why it would be disappointing is because after he breathed on them, you don't see them going out and proclaiming the gospel with power. You don't see them proclaiming the gospel with power until after Pentecost. The transformation happens at Pentecost, but they don't go out preaching the gospel in power after Jesus breathed on them. In reality, they actually went out fishing. And so advocates of this view see Jesus' act as only a symbolic gesture. Jesus symbolically bestowing the Spirit on his disciples, but that would actually not happen for another 50 days. Well, along with seeing this symbolism, others note that Jesus' act pointed to the new creation that he brought through his death and resurrection. John's prelude describes Jesus' incarnation as a renewal of the original work of creation. Jesus is called the Word, the divine Logos. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God, who is God, and through him all things were made. Scripture tells us that God made all things by the word of his mouth. And the creation account also says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so when we look at the creation account there in Genesis, we see all three members of the triune Godhead involved in creation. And of course, that includes the Holy Spirit. And now, on the eve of Resurrection Sunday, on the dawn of the new creation, the risen Savior breathes out the Spirit afresh upon the church at its beginning. Earlier in John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there in John 3, Jesus went on to explain that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that his work can be compared to the blowing of wind. And what's interesting is spirit and breath are the same word in the Greek. So in a sense, Jesus told Nicodemus, a sinner is born again by receiving the holy breath of God. Along these lines, Jesus breathing on his disciples also reflects God breathing his own life into Adam so that he became a living creature. And likewise, we see here Jesus blowing his spirit in. And it's a picture of the spirit blowing into the dead, spiritually dead hearts of sinners and making them alive. Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones also helps us see this. You remember God, first of all, told the prophet to prophesy over the bones, and Ezekiel did that, and sinews and flesh and skin came over the bones, and yet there was no breath in them. And so God then told Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath, to the breath. And like Greek in the Hebrew, breath and spirit share the same word. God told Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath. Why? So that the dead bodies would come to life. And in this, the Holy Spirit is pictured as God's breath. And now Christ, by his Spirit, breathes his life into his people that they might have a new and living relationship with him. Early 20th century theologian Arthur Pink comments, "Who can fail to see that here in John 20, on the day of the Savior's resurrection, the new creation had begun by the head of the new creation, the last Adam, acting as a quickening spirit." As Pink notes, from this time forward, the Lord would make his life known in the church. And as we see in the book of Acts, right, God's work in the world would continue through the church. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are actually two primary views for verse 22. There is the symbolic one that I just explained. And then there's a second view that actually goes beyond the symbolic. This alternative view sees Jesus' action to be an actual temporary imparting of the Spirit to strengthen the disciples until Pentecost. Now, let's understand, this particular view does not say that the disciples at this time actually were permanently indwelt by the Spirit. Again, that happens at Pentecost. But instead, this view argues that the Spirit was given to the disciples as a temporary endowment of power and of knowledge. In other words, the Spirit was given to the disciples at this particular time to help them for the next 50 days to understand and remember Christ's teaching, which, of course, they would ultimately record in the New Testament writings. So giving of this Spirit by Jesus then served to as a sort of restoration of the disciples who had failed the Lord. And advocates will often point to Acts 1:14 as proof that this happened on this occasion. That verse just details the disciples awaiting the coming of the Spirit. And it says that they were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And so the proponents of this second view say that kind of unity and that kind of fervency in prayer is the result of Jesus giving this temporary imparting of the Spirit. And no doubt advocates of this position would point to the fact that the Lord did work in and through Old Testament saints. And whatever the case may be, it's safe to say that all sound conservative theologians would agree that Jesus' act was at least symbolic, a prophetic act. And I would say that's probably the most likely out of the two. It was an act that pledged the coming of the Spirit, and therefore pledged the power of the Spirit to accompany the Spirit. And so at a bare minimum, Jesus was given a sort of object lesson. He was given a sort of illustration to signify the Spirit's coming. It's a reminder of what he has already told the disciples. You remember back in the farewell discourse, he told the disciples that he would send the Spirit from the Father, and that the Spirit would bear witness about him. And so this symbolic act of breathing on the disciples is a reminder to them about the coming of the Spirit. And it was an important reminder that they needed, because this was a very unique time of transition between the old and new covenants. Now, the disciples were already regenerated here. And we know this based on what we saw back in John 15:3, where Jesus said to them, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And so they were regenerate, and yet the Holy Spirit had not yet come and had not filled them as he would at Pentecost. You see, under the old covenant, the Spirit did not personally work in Old Testament saints in the same way he does under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, every born-again believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit at regeneration. And this is why Scripture never calls on sinners to sort of force the baptism of the Spirit. Never commands believers to be baptized with the Spirit as if that is something that they do, because it is not something that they cause. Rather, it is something that is acted upon them. And further, we know from Scripture that all believers are permanently indwelt, they are gifted, and they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus' object lesson here is foreshadowing the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Spirit's coming would finalize the transition between the old and new covenants. And additionally, the Spirit's arrival marked the enablement of the church. Christ gave the Holy Spirit to empower his church for gospel proclamation. Really, what you see in Jesus' words and actions in our text is an illustration of what Zechariah 4:6 teaches. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The church simply cannot do the work of God given to them without the power of the Spirit, which is why Jesus clearly links gospel witness to the Spirit's empowerment right before his ascension. And so right before he goes to the Father, he wants the disciples to see this connection: gospel proclamation, power of the Spirit. It's so important, that's the very last thing he says to his apostles before going back to the Father. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We have to have the power of the Spirit for our evangelism, because we simply cannot make anyone become a Christian through our own power or initiative. All sinners are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, and so we cannot make them turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ without God, first of all, doing a supernatural work in their hearts. The Holy Spirit must first give them new life so that they can believe. And so this means we must rely on the power of the Spirit as we share the gospel. We cannot give sinners new life in Christ, but as believers, we have been baptized of the Spirit, and therefore we have the empowerment of the Spirit to preach the gospel and minister. Amen. Listen, when you look at the apostles, there is no way that they could have been effective witnesses without the Spirit, without the filling. But because the Spirit was in them, the Lord used them in an incredible way. They turned the world upside down for Christ. And listen, by giving us the Spirit, the risen Lord has also equipped us to do the same. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed, folks. His power hasn't changed. You know, a computer can accomplish an amazing amount of work, can it? But it can't do anything if it's not plugged in, or at least has some kind of charged battery. It has to have electrical power. And likewise, without the power of the Spirit, our evangelistic efforts will always be futile. So we must not rely on our flesh, on our ingenuity, on our persuasiveness, on our grit. We must yield ourselves. We must depend upon the Spirit of God to powerfully work through us. And He will. This is the very first thing the risen Savior wanted His disciples to know. He tells them, your commission is to remain in this world, and it is to continue my work. But listen, it is impossible for you to do this on your own. You cannot do this in your own strength. And so as I am symbolizing right now by breathing on you, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and He will empower you to accomplish the commission I've given you. But that's not all that I'm giving you to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm also giving you my authority. This is our second main point. The risen Savior gave us the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Earlier I mentioned the Jewish shliach and how he needed power in order to carry out his master's work. But he needed more than just power to represent his master. He also needed his master's authority behind him. And likewise, Jesus has given his authority to his church to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus went on to tell the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And before explaining here what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying, let me just quickly emphasize the importance of forgiveness. You see here that Jesus is clearly putting forgiveness right at the center of salvation. And therefore, forgiveness has to be right at the center of our gospel proclamation. Reformer John Calvin referred to God's forgiveness of our sins as the sum of the gospel. The principal design of preaching the gospel is that men may be reconciled to God. And this is accomplished by the unconditional pardon of sins, as Paul also informs us when he calls the gospel the ministry of reconciliation. If, therefore, we wish to show that we are faithful ministers of the gospel, we must give our most earnest attention to this subject, the forgiveness of sins through free grace. As is often preached from this pulpit, we have to realize the biggest problem that humanity has and the biggest problem that all of us have individually is sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our sin has separated us from God, has actually made us at war with God, enemies of God, deserving of God's wrath. And so our greatest need, your greatest need today, is to have God's forgiveness. You need God to forgive you of your sin through Christ's atoning sacrifice. And therefore, the mission of the church is to proclaim the message of God's forgiveness through His Son Jesus. Now, when I say that, there really should be no debate, right, about the importance of God's forgiveness. There should be no debate among those who would call themselves Christians regarding this issue of forgiveness. And yet, unfortunately, there has been a very long-standing debate among Roman Catholics and Protestants over verse 23. Now, some want to look at this debate and pretend that it's not a big deal, that it is a debate over just a sort of minor issue. But that is not the case at all. This gets right at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of salvation. Regarding verse 23, the two sides have historically debated this question. What authority is given by Christ, and to whom is He giving it? I want to answer that question this morning with two statements. The first statement is going to answer that question in the negative. In other words, what Jesus was not saying. And then answer it positively with what Jesus actually was saying. First of all, the negative. Christ did not give the church the authority to forgive sins. Did not give the church authority to forgive sins. Now, I have to say it that way because Roman Catholicism wrongly teaches that Christ gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins. And therefore, through apostolic succession, the authority to forgive sins has been passed down to the Roman Catholic Church and more specifically to her priests. From verse 23, Rome claims that Jesus established a special priesthood, ordained priests who have an immense amount of authority, the authority to pronounce the absolution of sins. The absolution of sins, which is contingent upon private confession to them and their prescription of penance. So Rome teaches that confession to a priest and penance is necessary for God's forgiveness. Historically, Protestants, of course, have rejected this understanding because it's simply not taught in Scripture. It's nowhere to be found. Instead, based on God's word, Protestants teach that only God has the authority to forgive sins, and therefore he has not granted that special authority to his church or its clergy. Instead, from verse 23, the authority Jesus granted the church was the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Jesus alone. That's the authority that's been granted. As we look carefully at Scripture, we can see that this is the correct view as opposed to the Catholic one. And I think there are at least four biblical reasons why this is the case. First of all, Scripture teaches that only God has the authority to forgive sins, which he does the moment a sinner repents and believes in Jesus. Jesus very clearly asserted this truth when he was teaching in a house in Capernaum. You know the story. He was teaching and the house had become so crowded that a paralyzed man could not get to Jesus to be healed. And so his friends came up with the plan of tearing off part of the roof and lowering him down through a hole so that Jesus could heal him. Well, Jesus saw this man's faith and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, he said this out loud. And there were some scribes there that heard him say it, and they didn't say anything out loud to him. But, of course, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they thought to themselves, "He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, what's really important for us to see from that is that Jesus never challenged their belief that only God can forgive sins. He didn't challenge their thought on that point because it's true. Only God can forgive sins. And this is why Jesus went on to prove that he is God. And he did that by raising up the paralyzed man. And because he is God, he has the right, the authority to forgive sins, as only God does. And Scripture teaches that God does forgive sins the moment, the instant that a sinner repents and believes. Scripture never teaches penance as necessary for forgiveness. If that were the case, you would essentially be adding good works on top of Christ's finished work. And that's unscriptural. Reason number two. Scripture never gives an example of the apostles forgiving or retaining the sins of others. See, you would think if God had delegated the forgiveness or the retaining of sins to the apostles, you would think that there would be some example of that somewhere in the New Testament. But you don't find any example. But what you do find are numerous examples of the apostles preaching forgiveness by believing in Christ. Peter's ministry to Cornelius and the others that were gathered in his home is an example of this. When Peter went there, he did not walk into the house and said, "Okay, everyone, I'm here now. I can take care of this. I have the authority from Christ to forgive all of your sins. So let me hear it. Go ahead and fess up. Confess your sins to me. And then I will give you some penance to work off your sin. And then I will absolve you of your sin. Is that what Peter said? No. Here's what he said to them. Christ commanded us, he's referring back a few verses earlier, his witnesses, commanded us, his witnesses, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. Now listen to what he says here. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there again is that critical idea. Forgiveness is received by believing in Jesus. There is no human priest involved. There is no middleman involved that makes that happen. So the apostles didn't have the authority to grant forgiveness to anyone. And it's interesting, they never taught any other Christians that they had that kind of authority. You take, for instance, Paul never said to Titus or Timothy, okay, you guys have the authority to forgive sins. And this brings us to the third reason. Scripture does not teach apostolic succession. Now, the apostles were given authority to be the foundation of the church. We see that in Ephesians 2:20. But once the church was founded, it was founded. And in that sense, their authority ceased. And further, while I would say that there is biblical warrant for the ordination of clergy, we've got to understand such ordination does not make them mediators between God and people. 1 Timothy 2:5 states, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Further, let's understand, Scripture does not teach a distinction between the priesthood of the clergy and laity. No, Scripture teaches that all believers are priests before God with equal access to God. As 1 Peter refers to all believers are a royal priesthood. And therefore, as Hebrews teaches, we could come boldly to the throne of grace. All of us could come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Christ fulfilled the sacrificial ministry of Old Testament priests, and he did this once for all. He did this by offering his own life as a sufficient atonement for the sins of his people. Only he could do that, and he did it. He accomplished it. And because he did, his people can now carry out the priestly ministries of worship and prayer. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, the Apostle John rejoices that Jesus Christ has freed us, that's all of us who are believers, from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Reason number four, the objects of forgiveness in John 20, 23 are plural, not singular. Now, depending on the English translation you're looking at here this morning, it may seem like there are some singular nouns and pronouns. You might see words like any or anyone or his. And of course, these are singular in English. But in the Greek, you've got to understand that all the nouns and all the pronouns are actually plural. Now, why does that matter? It matters because what Jesus is speaking of here, when he speaks of forgiveness, he's speaking of forgiveness of the sins of people. That is, a certain group of people. He is not talking about the forgiveness of a singular person's sins. So Jesus is not saying that he has given the church authority to forgive individual sinners on God's behalf. And that's the key phrase there, on God's behalf, in God's place. No man has that authority. Now, it can sound a little archaic here, but the King James is actually pretty helpful for this particular verse because it reflects the plural that is there. Here's what it says. It says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Now that's helpful because it shows that Jesus is not giving the church authority to forgive individuals in God's place. Instead, it shows that Jesus is giving the church authority to distinguish between categories of people. And what are those categories? Those who are forgiven and those who are not forgiven. The forgiven and the unforgiven. So you see, the church doesn't make a person forgiven. Let me say that again. The church never makes a person forgiven. Instead, the church has the authority to declare whether the Lord has already forgiven someone or not. That's their authority. Theologian William Barclay clarifies this nicely when he writes this. One thing is quite certain. No man can forgive another man's sins. But another thing is equally certain. It is the great privilege of the church to convey the message and the announcement and the fact of God's forgiveness to men. Well, that quote brings us to the second statement, the positive statement that actually kind of explains what Jesus meant in verse 23. Again, the question is this. What authority did Christ give and to whom did he give it? Well, the positive answer is this. Christ gave the church a declarative authority regarding the forgiveness of sins. And this truth comes out actually quite clearly in the Greek. Now, I hesitate to do this because I don't want to be all, grammar guy up here today. But there are three different verb tenses that Jesus uses here. And it helps us to see these because it helps clarify what he really meant. The first tense is the aorist tense, punctiliar. It's referring to a singular point in time. And then the second tense is the perfect tense. And this tense is describing a past action with continuing results to the present. It's talking about a present state or condition that's based on a past action. And so when you look at the verbs there, are forgiven and is withheld, how those should actually be rendered are have been forgiven and have been withheld. And then the third tense is the present tense, which you're all familiar with. It's just describing the ongoing nature of a particular action. So when we put all of this together, what Jesus is literally saying here is this. If you forgive the sins of whosoever, their sins have been forgiven them in the past with the result that they are forgiven. If you are retaining the sins of whosoever, they have been retained in the past with the result that they are still retained. The bottom line is the church is not authorized to forgive sin in God's place. Instead, the church is authorized to tell sinners the terms on which they can know God has already forgiven them. And on the flip side, the church is authorized to tell sinners the terms on which God has withheld his forgiveness from them. The apostles couldn't, and Christians today cannot provide God's forgiveness to someone else. Let's be very clear on this. Only God can perform the miracle of forgiveness. We can only announce that God has already forgiven the sinner. And what is the criteria for making this announcement? It is this. When someone has repented of their sin and turned in saving faith to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. So real quickly, go back to the example of Peter and Cornelius and those with him in his home. Peter did not actually forgive the people in Cornelius's house, right? Instead, he simply proclaimed forgiveness to them. And they would know forgiveness if they met the terms of forgiveness, which again is belief in Jesus. So we, the church, cannot say to sinners, your sins are forgiven. We cannot say that as if we are the ones who are actually absolving them of their sins. Instead, we can say, your sins have been forgiven if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if we want to talk about it more in the sense of the future, hypothetical future sense, you could say your sins will be forgiven if you believe on the Lord Jesus. And on the flip side, if a person refuses to believe on Christ, refuses to turn from their sin in repentance, we should solemnly say to them, you are still in your sins. You have not been forgiven by God of your sins. And brethren, I just want to make this very clear. Jesus has given us this authority. It is a real authority. It is real authority for us to say both things. If we rightly declare forgiveness, and the way that we rightly declare forgiveness is to declare it according to God's word. If we rightly declare forgiveness according to God's word, then their sins are indeed forgiven. And if we rightly declare according to God's words that someone is still unforgiven, then they really are still unforgiven. Now, our text is actually not the first time that Jesus has spoken about this declarative authority with his disciples. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter after Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God"? Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This authority to loose or bind was given to Peter. But let's understand, it wasn't just given to him. This applies to all Christians. Why? Because all Christians have the keys of the kingdom. The keys, that meaning the message that gives entrance into the kingdom, the gospel. All Christians can declare the gospel. And therefore, they can declare whether a sinner is forgiven or not forgiven, listen, based on how they respond to the gospel, whether they believe it or reject it. Paul and Silas illustrate this with the answer that they gave the Philippian jailer. The jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So you see it. What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to be forgiven? Believe on Jesus. Now, also, we need to realize on the negative side of this, Jesus has also taught earlier on the church's authority to tell someone that they are still in their sins and that they still are unforgiven. Matthew 18. Jesus clearly teaches there that if a professing believer, so this is someone in a church, if a professing believer refuses to repent of sin after they have been privately confronted one-on-one and then with two or three witnesses, if they refuse to repent, then they must be publicly reproved. Jesus said this, Matthew 18, 17 and 18. If, and he's referring to the unrepentant person here, the unrepentant person refuses to listen to them, meaning the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, an unbeliever. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So if a church member refuses to repent of a sin, the church has the authority to regard him as an unbeliever. Now, of course, by saying that, we're not talking about the right to be malicious towards someone. But in love, and I want to stress that, it is love. In love, the church must treat this unrepentant person as an unbeliever. Which means the church is obligated to call him to repentance. How do you treat an unbeliever? You've got to call him to trust Christ, to repent, turn from their sins and follow Christ And in the case of this professing believer, they're clearly showing that they're not following Christ. And so to really love him requires us to, yes, point out his sin. To keep pointing it out and keep calling him to repent. And if he doesn't, then the church must remove its endorsement of his profession of faith. It must remove him from church membership, church fellowship. And let me just say, that should cause the unrepentant person to tremble greatly. Because Jesus said what is faithfully bound and what is faithfully loosed by his church on earth actually reflects the divine authority of heaven. Now, of course, I hope we understand that this authority to exercise church discipline isn't based on any inherent righteousness or any inherent authority within church members. But they do have an authority. Let's not glaze over that. You, the church, have authority, and this authority, of course, is derived from God's authoritative word. So, what gives us, Calvary Baptist Church, a local church, what gives us the right as a local church to make judgments on professing believers and on unbelievers? What gives us that right? Who gave us that right? The Lord Jesus gave us that right. He gave us that authority. He is the head of the church. And his word is our ultimate authority. And therefore, as long as we are making judgments on earth according to his word, then we can be assured that heaven agrees with our judgments. If a sinner refuses to repent and believe, we have the authority to declare that he or she is still in their sins. And if they do not repent and believe, they will eternally perish in hell. But on the positive side of all this, we also have the authority to declare that a sinner will be forgiven and they will be saved if they believe on Christ, turn from their sins. And really, that is the chief emphasis of this text, right? Jesus is giving this commission. He's saying all this to them so that they know as they go forward, they have this power and authority behind them. This is our calling. Again, as I said, this is our purpose in life. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. We are to be ambassadors of Christ. This is our mission in life. And by God's grace, we can carry it out for his glory. Brethren, you are here. I am here on earth, not to live the American dream, not to waste our life on accumulating the things of this world and wealth and riches and waste our life. You are here. I am here to declare the good news of forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins to all who will believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for them. That's why you're here, Christian. And again, indeed, of ourselves and our own strength, we cannot possibly carry out this high and this holy mission. It is impossible for us to do this in our own strength. But thankfully, as Jesus is telling here in our text, he has equipped us to do this. So the question is are we doing it? Are you doing it? And if not, why not? The risen Savior has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us. And he's given us the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through him. And therefore, brethren, we need to go. We need to go with confidence because we are armed with God's power and authority to carry out Christ's commission. May God help us to faithfully do so. Let's pray.